As I say, I have been tested negative, but I am coughing, so I'm going to have a little sweet just to throw it by. That's why, just to keep me going, and so I don't dry out. So thank you, Lord, for the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that he loved us and gave himself for us, all of an act of free grace, and that he came to be our Savior, our rescuer, our master, and our friend. In his name we pray. Amen. Paul encourages the church at Philippi, that's why they're called Philippians, to stand firm in this passage. He's just talked about, in the passage we looked at last week, how amazing it is to know Jesus, and that he wants to go and be with him, but he wants to serve him here in the world and build up the church. And whatever Christ has for him, so be it, because either way he's serving Christ. And then Paul, after being enraptured by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, encourages the Philippians to behave a certain way. He encouraged them to stand firm for the gospel through opposition and through suffering. For the gospel through opposition and through suffering. Stand firm for the gospel. This is verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, us in the free grace tradition of Christianity can get a little bit uncomfortable when we see the word worthy. Hang on, we're not worthy, are we? Why would Paul tell us to walk worthy? You know, we were saved by grace. We don't have to earn it. Why does Paul tell us to be worthy? Well, take a breath. And this is what it means. It means be consistent. You call yourself Christians. Well, act like it. You expect me to act in a manner worthy of the office of this church. You do. If you saw the news earlier this week, or last week, excuse me, Sunday's the first day of the week, and you saw me rioting, throwing bricks at buildings, with my shirt ripped and, you know, a fire torch, you'd think, what's he doing? He's meant to be a Christian minister. He's acting in a way that's not worthy of his profession. If you saw the news and you saw that I'd robbed a bank, you'd say, hang on, what's he doing? He's a Christian minister. He's entrusted to look after God's flock. People at SVC trust him. People at CCP trust him. Both those who hold offices trust him, and the people trust him, I hope, to act in a way that's worthy of his office. If I did any of those things, I would be acting unworthy. And that's what Paul's saying here. The word worthy can make us, as I've said, feel uncomfortable, because grace is so precious that we don't want to add anything. We don't want to say we're saved by grace and a little bit of ourselves. We say, no, we're saved by grace and grace alone. But grace will cause us to walk worthy of the name Christian. Not perfectly, but consistently. Remember that the first command Jesus gave in the Bible was what? Repent. And spend the rest of your life repenting. Being sorry, saying sorry, and turning away from the things you do wrong. And doing what's right. Do that for the rest of your lives. That's what the Bible means when it says repent. And when you realize that, you realize, wow, I need grace. So it's not that this is a legalism, what we call legalism, setting up a list of rules and saying, do this, do this, do this, do this, and you'll be worthy. No, it's, God, please help me by your grace to walk worthy of the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ, what's that? The good news of Jesus, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. That one sentence sums it all up. John 3:16 sums it up. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's it. There's a lifetime of meditation in those two verses alone. And indeed, we'll praise God forever because of the truth. Because they're so rich. When you realize who Jesus is and what he's done and how it applies to us, it knocks your socks off. It really does. That was you remember for a few years we did monthly, first Sunday of the month, we did a theme. The first theme we did was what the cross achieved and how it applied to us. Been 4 years. Maybe after Philippians, I'll do it again. Maybe. We'll see. Some of you look really excited then. You're such a blessing. You really are. You're such a blessing. So, Paul tells them to stand firm in the gospel that God sent his son to save us from our sins. And Paul then says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. Paul may get to Philippi, he may not. But he will hear about it. Paul's in prison, and again, he could have been facing death. But he says, I want to hear you that you are standing firm with one spirit. He wants everyone to be standing firm and standing for the same thing. Keep the gospel the main thing. One of a beautiful and very sad book I read when I was at university was by a chap called Crawford Gribben. He's Scottish. And he's a really impressive man. He did an English degree. He's an English professor. And he loved British and Irish history that much. He actually wrote books on it that Oxford University Press published. And universities asked him to teach history. He was that good at it. Because I said to him, once I'd got to know him a bit, I said, can I just ask, where's your history qualification? And he said, I don't have one. I just find it interesting. I was like, wow. Indeed, his last book, I haven't had the courage to read it, The Rise and Fall of Christian Ireland, one of the Irish prime ministers wrote a review for it. You know, he's really good. But the first book I ever read of his was a book called The Irish Puritans. They were a group of Christians that felt the church hadn't purified itself enough. And it's how in Ireland, they lost the battle. There was never in Irish history a nation or island-wide revival the way there was in Great Britain. There were revivals in provinces, Ulster, what we now call Northern Ireland. There were revivals in towns, but what happened in England and Scotland didn't happen so much there. And his assessment, and he's not a prophet or anything like that, he just said, Christians didn't stand as Christians. They stood for their particular theologies and let them divide from each other. And then, of course, even back then in the 1600s, Irish Christians tripped over national flags. Some of them believed they were British, and some of them believed they were Irish, and they could never get on. Indeed, some of them even separated from each other. Now, why it happened, I don't know. But the message I always took from that was, he said, we need Christians to stand as Christians for the gospel and only the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Stand firm. Yes, Christians will and do disagree. But the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is what we all agree on. And as such, we need to stand firm. With one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, striving, defending it, dare I say it, fighting for it. Not literally. Christians should never take up arms to defend their faith. I think I can say that categorically. Yes, there is a time when Christians can fight in a war. I think that's an issue of conscience. But the idea, again, thinking back through our dear Ireland's history, Christians have taken up arms and persecuted people to defend their faith. That should never happen. Ever. And try and convert people through the sword. Go to church or you go to jail. That's not the way. Christ actually forbade the disciples to persecute non-Christians. You know, they, people are hurling abuse at them, and they, I think it's in Luke's gospel, it's just come to me now, it always does this. And they said, Lord, should we call fire down to consume them? And Jesus says, no. No. We stand firm in the gospel, fighting for the faith, peaceably. Peaceably. But what's Paul meaning? Stand firm through opposition. Verse 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, that is from God. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. Christians, then and now, will receive opposition. Paul received opposition. He was in jail for his faith. He received opposition from his home people, the Jewish people, and from the Roman Empire. So like his Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, his own people turned on him, and the occupying powers that were occupying the Middle East, the Roman Empire, turned on him too. In the name of, well, just get him out of the way, he's a troublemaker. But Paul says, don't be frightened. Opposition to the gospel will come. Jesus said that. It's always been the way. Right from the first few chapters of the Bible. Cain offered a sacrifice to God of his own works, the fruit of the land, the cursed land. Abel offered a sacrifice in faith, trusting God. And Cain killed him for it. The gospel, the good news of God's grace, has always and will always receive opposition. It says, those who wish to live godly in Christ Jesus will receive tribulation. Now we're blessed. We live in a post-Christian country that still believes in religious liberty. But Christians are finding themselves on the wrong side of the law. Paul would tell us to stand firm. Indeed, when I first became a Christian in 2002, the secular world had a funny relationship with religion, because it was 9 months after 9/11. People didn't want religious people to be persecuted, because they were being persecuted because of what happened. But they didn't want to really tolerate religion either, because religion causes wars. It was very, very hard, because 9/11 was such a world-changing event. We were so shocked. We were like, this shouldn't happen. And people really couldn't understand. But Paul would say, stand firm. Opposition to the gospel is a sign of their destruction, but of your salvation. Those who oppose Christ, those who oppose his good news, will face destruction. But the opposition is a sign of your salvation. If you're persecuted for your Christian faith, whether it's just a bit of mockery and ridicule, or whether you're called a bigot or a snob, or whether you think you're better, everybody, because you go to church, that is a sign of your salvation. It's a sign that you're living consistently with your faith. We shouldn't go out the way to make enemies. That's not the way. We should lovingly, courteously, respectfully, with tears in our eyes, share the good news of Jesus. But we should do it. And if we do it consistently, even if we do it respectfully, it will bring opposition. Paul says, don't be frightened in anything. In anything by your opponents. You may lose friends. I lost friends when I became a Christian. We never fell out, we just drifted. We just become different. And Paul would say, again, I didn't, because just thinking, there's some verses that sound very, very harsh. You know, I saw on Twitter once, people said, Jesus tell him to put him first over your family. That's like a cult vibes, they said. And I was thinking, I wasn't on Twitter, and it was when you could still look at it and not be signed in. I thought, that's not what Christ meant. Christ never said we should withdraw from other people. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, said, if you're a Christian who's married to a non-Christian, stay married. But if they leave, that's a different story. So Christians are not to be obnoxious and not to be spiteful and not to preach the gospel to wind people up and make enemies. That's dishonoring him. We should, like Jesus, love those who are around us and share the good news with them. Indeed, with tears in our eyes. Because destruction is a terrible thing. Excuse me. And now the last two verses. Paul says, we should stand firm through suffering. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw, I had, and now hear, that I still have. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe, but suffer for his sake. Wow. God granted that we should suffer for the sake of Christ. What this verse doesn't mean, again, because Christian groups down the ages have engaged in self-harm, what we would call self-harm today. If you watch The Da Vinci Code, Opus Dei, and this is true, I know members of Opus Dei, a Catholic group, they whip themselves as a way of saying sorry for sin. They wear a belt around their leg with a nail in as a way of saying sorry for sin. And they do all manner of things that sound to me a bit like what? Sounds like you're getting a bit of weird pleasure out of it, to be honest. You do you. But that's not what the Bible means about suffering for the sake of Christ. It doesn't mean you. Again, some Christians down the ages have looked at the passages and then fasted for extremely long periods of time. You know, intermittently eating bread and water, eating bread and drinking water for maybe 30, 40 days and doing themselves some damage. That's not what this means. I would discourage anyone from doing that. Look after yourself. Yes, we're called to fast, but there's different ways of fasting. If fasting hurts your health, fast in another way. Fast without TV. Fast without your phone. Hey, imagine that. But you know what I'm getting at. Excuse me. The suffering that Paul's talking about is Christians walking worthy of the gospel, standing firm in the faith, not being frightened by their opponents, and suffering for it. And that is all Paul's talking about in this passage. One of the famous Puritans who I mentioned a few minutes ago, he said this, God has one son without sin. but he has no sons without suffering. God has one son without sin, but no sons or daughters without suffering. Christ suffered. Suffered opposition, he suffered spiritual attack, he suffered crucifixion, he suffered the wrath of God being poured out on him for our sins. Also, we could be precious daughters and treasured sons of Almighty God. We will never have to go through that. Because he was cast off, we're beloved. Because he was forsaken on the cross, we are beloved and embraced. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All of an act of free grace. All because Christ's righteousness, his obedience, his holy life, is credited to you by faith. So all your sins he took, and you get his righteousness. So you're delighted in and beloved, rejoiced in and accepted, just as much as Christ himself. That's worth standing firm in, don't you think? One writer, I read his book, again a Puritan, he did a series of sermons on what's called the Beatitudes. You know where Christ says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, blessed are those who mourn. And Christ said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And Watson, very sensitively, very kindly and very encouraging, dealt with this passage. And he said, how do you prepare yourself to be persecuted for the Christian faith? Before I answer that, I just want to tell you a bit about him. He lived in the 1600s. He lost his position as a vicar in 1662. And when you lose your position as a vicar, you lose everything. Even today, you lose your home, you lose your pension, and you lose your job. And he did it because he was being asked to do things that in his conscience he couldn't do. He didn't believe that the king was head of the church. He didn't believe we should use a set service every week. And he believed, as we do, that preaching, as well as singing, as well as the bread and wine of communion, should occupy the primary place. And he said, I'm sorry, I love you, I love the church, I love the king, but I can't do it. And then for a few years he had to live in hiding. Preached in the woods, preached to small groups, as many Christian preachers had to in England. Protestant England persecuted Protestants because they weren't the right type of Protestant. But he said in this passage, how do you prepare for suffering? And he gave them a list, and two things have always stayed with me. I read this book about 10 years ago. And he said, expect it. Don't look for it, but expect it. And he said, how do you really prepare for it? Get to know Jesus Christ. Who he is, and what he's done. This is where we started, wasn't it? Who Jesus is, and what Jesus has done. He says, get a knowledge of Christ and you will part with all for him. His name is oil poured forth. His name is wine poured forth. He is light to the eye, honey to the taste, and joy to the heart. He is the sum and substance of all beauty and truth. He is delightful and altogether lovely. Our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing to know Christ in your head and your heart. To know him, not perfectly, but truly. All eternity, we won't know him perfectly. What's it John Newton said? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun, because the gospel, the good news, will be revealed fully and we won't be able to take it in. It'll sweep over us. And we'll be praising, worthy as the Lamb, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Beholding our God, seated on the throne, come let us adore him. Behold our King, nothing can compare, come let us adore him. And we'll say, my dear friend, we'll say that the suffering of this life, what Paul said, are not to be compared to the joy that's coming. That doesn't mean when a saint is suffering, we just flippantly, oh, think about heaven, you'll be all right. Look, I've been in a hospital this afternoon. It makes me think, wow, why is the world like this? It makes me think, wow, if I were God, yeah, I thought that this afternoon. But we go the way of Christ. And in a world like this, we live in a fallen world, but we have that hope of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the saints of yesteryear and of today who are being persecuted, they knew him. And they could say, as Paul says later on, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. We want to see Jesus lifted high. We long to see him. We love him. He's altogether lovely. And all eternity won't be long enough to come to the edge, or the depth, or the height, or the breadth of the unsearchable riches of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. So stand firm. Get to know him. Get to know what he's done and what it means for your life as a response to grace. And run the race with him, trusting him, and loving his church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is altogether lovely. Oil and wine. Joy to the eye, joy to the heart, honey to the taste. Thank you that he loved us and gave himself for us. Thank you for blessing us with this passage and with these songs. May we take them, may they be planted deep into our hearts, and may we live and walk worthy of the gospel of Christ. And if there are people here today who don't know him, O Lord, touch their hearts. Give them the hope of eternal life. And may we all, from the pastor to everyone else, walk worthy of the gospel of Christ, because he deserves it. Amen.